Faithful Love and Hosanna in the Highest. It's good to be with you, and we're glad you're here. Encourage you to get your Bible and come with us to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, where we'll read in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, as a starting block from which we'll take off and run with our lesson. Paul penned to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. The church here spoken of is the oldest church in existence. It was not conceived in the mind of man, but in the mind of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. And there are several things I want to call to your attention about it. First of all, the oldest church in existence has the oldest date of origin. This church was predicted in the Old Testament, and its origin is revealed on the pages of the New Testament. Back in the book of Isaiah, we have a classic prediction concerning the establishment of the church. When Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, the Messianic prophet, looking down the stream of time, announced, "And this shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Notice, please, he's talking about the establishment of the Lord's house. From other texts, we learn that the Lord's house is the Lord's church. Like in 1 Timothy 3:15, when Paul penned to Timothy, "If I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," which is, what is the house of God? The church of the living God. And so when Isaiah sees the establishment of the Lord's house, he's talking about the origin of the church. And he reveals three significant details about its origin. First, he talks about the period, when it's going to happen, the last days. Second, he speaks of the people that will be present, all nations. And then third, the place of its origin, Jerusalem. You might like to circle those. Last days, all nations, Jerusalem. Now take your Bible and come over to Acts, the second chapter. We find the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in every detail. The apostles, by the instruction of Jesus, are tarrying in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Father. Notice in Acts 2 and verse 5, they were dwelling. Where are they dwelling? At Jerusalem. So we're at the right place, aren't we? Circle Jerusalem. Who's dwelling at Jerusalem? Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So not only are we at the right place, we've got the right people. All nations represented. The apostles received the promise of the Father. And they are supernaturally empowered to speak languages they did not know, had not been taught, had not studied. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak new tongues, there were those who accused them of being full of new wine. Peter said, "That's not so. Seeing is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then Acts 2 and verse 17, he begins to quote from the prophet Joel, who said, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Now, when a New Testament apostle quotes an Old Testament prophet who said, "It shall come to pass in the last days," and then he says, "This is that," what do you learn from that? The events that are transpiring or occurring in the last days in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so we've got the right place, the right people, and we've got the right period. When Isaiah said the Lord's house, which we've identified as the Lord's church, was to originate. And did you know that for the first time the church is spoken of as being in existence? When in verse 47 the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Prior to this, it's always spoken of as being in the future. Like in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus pledged and promised, "I will build my church." But from Acts 2 forward, it's always spoken of as being in existence. That makes Acts chapter 2 a pivotal chapter in your Bible. As passages before look forward to it, and those after look back to it. Like in Luke's account of the Great Commission, Luke 24, he talks about that repentance, remission of sins, will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 11, Peter looked back to Jerusalem as the beginning. When he talked about the fact that the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. That goes back to Acts 2. And so Acts chapter 2 is a beginning place in the Bible. It's the beginning of lots of things. It's the beginning of repentance, remission of sins being preached in the name of Christ among all nations. And it's the beginning of the church. And so the oldest church in existence has the oldest date of origin. It originated in Jerusalem among all nations in the last days. On the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of our Lord from the dead and His ascension into heaven, coronated at God's right hand. Now, are you aware that every other church known to man tonight did not originate until hundreds and hundreds of years later? In fact, every Protestant denomination in existence has cropped up within the last 500 years. After the time when Martin Luther, the reformer, nailed his 95 thesis to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, in protest to Roman Catholicism, ushering in what is known as the period of the Protestant Reformation. And so be impressed with the fact that the oldest church in existence has the oldest date of origin. The second thing I need to appreciate about it is the fact that it has the oldest book by which it is governed. And that's the Bible, the Word of God. The book that we had before us tonight is the most ancient of books. And yet it's the most up-to-date. It's the only book that tells us where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going when it's all over with. Where did we come from? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And on the sixth day, He said, let us make man. So God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. He said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him and help meet for him. And so God put the man asleep, took a rib from his side. With the rib he had taken from man, he made a woman, brought her and the man, and said, be fruitful and multiply. And after generations of fruitfulness and multiplication, here we are tonight, right? That's how we got here. Not by some kind of a cosmic accident, some big bang that kick-started an evolutionary process that's responsible for all things as they now exist. But you're here as a result of divine design. He spake and it was done, as the psalmist said in Psalm 33, 6 and 9. Somebody says, well, why are we here? What's our purpose? Isn't it sad that so many people wander through life aimlessly and hopelessly, not knowing what's about? If I could recommend one book to you to answer that question, it'd be the book of Ecclesiastes. As Solomon, the author, sought to find out what's good for men to do under the sun here on earth, and he experienced lots of different things. And in chapter 12, he comes to the grand conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's it all about, Solomon? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That is, this is man's all. That's what it's all about. The sooner you and I learn that, the better off we'll be, won't we? But where are we going when it's over? Read Matthew 25, picturing two eternal destinies. Life and punishment hinges on what we do while we're here. Where will you spend eternity? No other book answers our most urgent questions. This book, the Bible, the oldest book governing the oldest church in existence, is the only book in all the world that is God-inspired. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, every word of it, is given by inspiration of God. It's the only book that's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and will make you perfect or complete and thoroughly furnish or equip you unto every good work. It's the only book that's perfect. James 1:25 talks about the perfect law of liberty. You aware that a lot of books are out of date when they come off the press? They have to be changed. They have to be revised. Not this book. It's forever settled in heaven. You know, other churches are governed and guided by other things. With the Reformation movement came the proliferation of human creeds. Not every denomination has one. You might ask a church, what is it that this church stands for? What do you believe? What do you teach? What do you practice? Can I get a copy of your creed? Would you like to have a copy of the creed of the oldest church in existence? You have a Bible? I have some objections to human creeds. One is the fact that oftentimes they contradict themselves. I have a creed book of a prominent religious organization in my study. And as I read through it, I found that it contradicted itself. On one page, it says that we're justified wholly by grace. And then on another page, it says that we're justified solely through faith. Think about that. That's a contradiction. If it's wholly by grace, then it can't be by faith. And if it's solely through faith, then it can't be by grace. And neither of those are true. As Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And so they often contradict themselves, and they contradict each other. You can't subscribe to the creed of one church and become a member of another one. For example, when it comes to the practice of baptism, whether the action is sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, one will tell you that it's sprinkling or pouring, another insists that it's immersion, and another yet will tell you that it's by choice of the applicant. And so they contradict each other. And they all contradict the Bible. If you should find one that says more than this book, it says too much, doesn't it? One that says less than the Bible, it doesn't say enough. We're warned from Deuteronomy 4:2 to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Not to add to or take away from. Don't tamper with it. Be content with it. To believe it and obey it. Should you find one and you won't, that just says what this book says, you don't need it, we've already got the Bible. And those creeds are always changing because they'll have their representatives meet at a conference and they'll put to vote as to what they're going to teach and what they're going to practice. And so what the creeds say tonight, they don't agree with the creeds that were published years ago. They've changed their thinking. But I suggest to you that this book says tonight what it has always said. And it's going to continue to be that way. Because as the law of the Lord is perfect, like the psalmist said, it contains all things. 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3. Do you know of a single thing you need religiously that this book does not supply? A third feature of the oldest church in existence, not only does it have the oldest date of origin and the oldest book, it has the oldest name as identified in the New Testament. Maybe you've been told, it really doesn't make any difference what name you wear religiously. One just as good as another. Wonder why God saw fit to change the names of people. Like Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. Why in the book of Proverbs is it written, a good name is rather to be chosen? If nothing in a name, why in Acts 4:12 when the apostles were asked about the lame man that was healed at the temple gate? Why did Peter talk about the name of Christ and say, neither is there salvation in any other? For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Why do you say that? If it doesn't matter. Those of you who work for somebody, when the employer goes out to make your paycheck, maybe this coming weekend, maybe Friday, go be payday, just have them put my name on that instead of yours. Would you do that? I expect if somebody thought there wasn't anything in a name and you suggested that to them, they'd change their mind real quick about that, wouldn't they? There is something in the name. Throughout the Old Testament, you find where the prophets anticipated a new name. Three times in the book of Isaiah, it is recorded that God will call his people by a new name. You might like to jot those down. Isaiah 56:5, Isaiah 62:2, and Isaiah 65:15. Three in Isaiah that foretell the name, and then there are three in the new that reveal the name. Two of those in the book of Acts. Acts 11:26. Following on the heels of the conversion of Cornelius, the disciples were called, what were they called, by the way? Don't take my word for it. Look at it in your Bible. What were they called? Christians. First at Antioch. Passage number two in the New Testament that reveals the name. Acts 26:28. The preacher talks to a king. Paul before Agrippa. Agrippa says to Paul, "O most thou persuadest me to be." King Agrippa, we've got a question for you tonight. What was this man of God trying to persuade you to be? How do you answer that? A Christian. Do you know preachers in New Testament days tried to convince people to be Christians? What are folks tonight trying to persuade you to be? In 1 Peter 4:16 is the third passage. If any man suffer as a, what's the next word? Christian. By the way, Christian is not the designation of the church, but a man. All you need to know is the difference between a church and a man. You won't have any trouble with that. And so, the name that you and I wear religiously is the name Christian. That's all the Bible will make you. And they weren't hyphenated Christians. There weren't different breeds or brands of Christians, just Christians and Christians only. Now, the church as a whole is spoken of different ways. And it's scriptural to refer to the church by any scriptural designation. I'll read where Paul addressed the Romans, "The churches of Christ salute you." Romans 16:16. He talked to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:2, "under the church of God." And so we need to learn that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. To call Bible things by Bible names. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, to compare spiritual things with spiritual. That is, to combine spiritual things with spiritual words. The church is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5. And we need to use spiritual words in talking about it. Another feature of the outstanding church that we're talking about, the oldest church, spoken of on the pages of the oldest book, is the fact that it has the oldest organizational arrangement as set forth in the New Testament. And that pattern, in a nutshell, is in one sentence in Paul's opening statement to the Philippians, Philippians 1:1. He addressed the letter in these words, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." The local church is fully organized after the New Testament pattern with saints, bishops, and deacons. Now, there's a lot of confusion in the religious world about saints. We're told by some that a person's not really declared to be a saint until after they're dead. I expect these people were very much alive when Paul wrote to them. What do you think? Saints are simply those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Then he talks about bishops. There are three terms used to describe these officers. Sometimes you have the word bishops, which suggests one who oversees, like a superintendent, curator, guardian. And then you have the term elders, Acts 14:23, when they'd ordained elders in every church, suggests the man from the standpoint of experience and maturity. And then you have the term pastors, like in Ephesians 4:11, Christ gave some pastors. That suggests them from the standpoint of shepherds or herdsmen. They tend the flock of God. So it's, hey, you know, these all refer to one the same office. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus to a little place called Miletus. Who did he call? He called the elders. Underscore the elders, Acts 20:17. What did he tell those elders? Look at verse 28. He charged the elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you," you elders. What had the Holy Spirit made these men? Overseers. That's the same word translated bishops in Philippians 1:1. And so who are the overseers? Who are the bishops in the local church, the elders are. And then in the last part of that verse, Acts 20:28, he told those elders who were charged with the responsibility of oversight to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. And the word translated to feed is the idea of pastor, a shepherd. And so who are the pastors? Who are the bishops? The elders are. Are you aware that the Bible calls for a plurality of bishops or elders in the local church? Elders, plural, in every church. Acts 14:23. And in Philippians 1:1, Paul didn't write to the bishop. He wrote to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and deacons. Are you aware that the first apostasy came as a result of change in this organizational arrangement? As a distinction began to be made between an elder and a bishop? And instead of having a plurality of bishops in one church, you had an organizational arrangement where you had a plurality of churches under one bishop. A complete reversal of the New Testament pattern. And they talked about deacons. Deacons are servants. Attendants. Serving under the oversight of the elders. According to the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And so the oldest church in existence has the oldest organizational arrangement outlined in the New Testament. There's another feature about it, and that is it involves itself in the oldest work as directed by Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:21-23. All things been put under his feet. He's been made head over all things to the church, which is his body. He's the absolute authority. All power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. And so all teaching, all practice is to be done by his authority. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Were the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now pick up my Bible. Why did I do that? Because this body acts by the direction of its head. My head sent impulses down to my hand, and I put it down for the same reason. You see, the church of Christ can only operate by the direction of the headship of Christ. If your body were to start acting and operating apart from the direction of the head, you've got some real problems. And yet there are churches who claim to respect the authority of Christ, and they're not governed by the authority of Christ in all things. They don't respect his headship. The work is not only Christ-directed, but it's threefold in scope. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the work of the church. Its primary mission is sounding out the word of the Lord, like the church at Thessalonica. Paul said, you were in samples to all that believe. They did evangelism locally, and he said in every place. 1 Thessalonians 1:7-8. Then you've got the work of edification, teaching Christians the Word of God, which is able to build you up, Acts 20:32. And relief, Acts 2:4-6. Find the local church taking care of its own needy. And when a church in another place had a benevolent need greater than its ability to relieve, brethren, other places would sacrifice and send, like in Acts 11:27-30. Other churches have turned aside from those works. But the oldest church in existence has the oldest work as directed by Christ. As well, it has the oldest worship as dictated by the Lord. We're told that it really makes no difference how you worship. You know, we're privileged to live in the land of the free. We have the freedom of worship. What a privilege to be able to assemble in such a place as this and have the laws of the land to protect us. It's not that way in every place. And we ought to pray that this privilege will continue. It'll not be taken away. And should we find authorities that the apostles faced in the first century who commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, would to God we'd have the courage and the conviction to say with Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we cannot but speak as they did when conflicts came to the surface. But as you think about the worship. It does make a difference. Though we can worship different ways legally, we can't do that scripturally. It's always made a difference as to how you worship. If you don't think so, talk to Cain and Abel. Why did God accept Abel's sacrifice but reject Cain's offer, if it doesn't make any difference in Genesis 4? And if you don't think it makes a difference, have a little talk with Nadab and Abihu about that. Why did God send fire out of heaven to devour these two sons of Aaron who were priests? Because they offered strange fire in their worship in Leviticus 10:1-2, if it doesn't make any difference. Why did Jesus say in Matthew 15:9 to the Pharisees, "In vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men"? You couldn't worship God in vain if it doesn't make any difference. And why did Jesus teach in John 4 to the woman at Jacob's well in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth"? Must. There are some essentials when it comes to worship. Must be in spirit, must be from the heart, with the right attitude, with the right mindset, and in truth. That's according to God's word. In Acts 2:42, early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And they sang praises to God from the heart, without the accompaniment of mechanical instruments of music. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Somebody said, in that passage, that Greek, that includes the use of a mechanical instrument. You don't have to know Greek to know better than that. I want to suggest to you that if it's included in the passage, then it'd be wrong not to have it. If it's included in the command, it'd be wrong not to have it, and we'd all have to play it. Because whatever the passage says to you, it says to the person next to you, in front of you, behind you, and to me up here in front. Think about that. It'd be wrong not to have it, and we'd all have to play it. Did you bring your mechanical instrument? The instrument is named. I believe in instrumental music. Before you get too excited about that, let me clarify that. Don't misrepresent me. The instrument is the heart. He said, make melody in your heart, H-E-A-R-T. Not on a harp, H-A-R-P, but in your heart. We pluck the strings of the heart in worship unto God. The oldest church in existence has the oldest worship. It includes the breaking of bread, which we do on the first day of the week, Acts 29, verse 7. Two elements, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, reminds us of the Lord's body and his blood. We do that each first day of the week. The two things most people observe when they first make their visit with the oldest church in existence, the Lord's church, is the absence of mechanical instruments of music. And we're often asked why we sing and don't play. And observe the fact that we observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Somebody said, well, it doesn't say every in Acts 20 and verse 7. It doesn't have to. It's implied. Back in Exodus 28, when God gave the command of the Jew, remember the Sabbath day. How often did he expect them to keep the Sabbath? Every Sabbath? Or just any Sabbath day they chose? Talk to the fellow gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. See what he has to say about the Sabbath observance. It's interesting to me that the same language in Acts 20 and verse 7 in reference to the Lord's Supper is used in reference to the collection, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And churches seem not to have any difficulty understanding the frequency of the collection. They take it every week. But then when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they might do it once a month or every quarter or once or twice a year. Does that make any sense to you? The oldest church in existence has the oldest worship, as dictated by the oldest book. And then finally, it has the oldest terms of entrance. And those terms are announced in the book of Acts in the second chapter. When the church was first established, they heard gospel preaching. They said, what shall we do? Preaching that leaves you without asking a question like that does not fit the mold of the kind of preaching that the apostles did. They did not leave without knowing what to do. Here's the answer. Look at verse 38. Repent and be baptized. Who needs to do that? Every one of you, he said. Who's authorizing that? In the name of Jesus Christ. That's by the highest authority. Why do that? Why be baptized by his authority? For the remission of sins. That is so your sins can be forgiven. Never to be mentioned again. Now, what was their attitude about that? I expect if we were in their place and we had the blood of Jesus on our hands, we had just crucified the Son of God and we were pricked in our heart, we said, what shall we do? And we're told there's something we can do about that. We wouldn't have fussed about that, would we? I don't think we would have argued about that. No, I believe that if we had the kind of heart they did, we'd gladly receive his word and be baptized just like they were. Acts 2:41. And according to verse 47, the Lord added them to the church. That's how they became members of the church. Nobody voted them in. They didn't have a meeting to determine whether they were worthy or not. When they submitted to the command of the Lord added them to the church. And you have a repetition of that story all throughout the book of Acts. You find people from all different backgrounds. Religious people, people who had no religion, people who were involved in a false religion. Those who were opposed to Christ and the church, like Saul, who persecuted the church. The grossly immoral heard gospel preaching, believed it, and obeyed it, and became members of the church. And tonight, we'll not dismiss this assembly without giving you the privilege of becoming a member, being added to the oldest church in existence. We're not trying to get you tonight to subscribe to some human creed book. We're not asking you to strike hands with us across a human manual or confession or constitution. We're inviting you to strike hands with us across the Bible, the book of books, to be what it makes you, to do what it teaches you, to go in the way in which it leads you, that you might receive all the promises. We're not trying to get you to join up with some man-made human denomination that did not come into existence until hundreds and hundreds of years later. No, we're appealing to you to become a member of the blood-bought body of Christ, the one body. And we're not trying to get you to wear some human name, an inferior name. No, we'd like to appeal to you tonight to take on the name of Christ, the name which is above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. And would you come tonight believing with all of your heart, repenting of your sins, to confess your faith? Would you not be ashamed tonight to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And we'll gladly baptize you. You can be baptized, be added to the church by the Lord, have your sins forgiven, to take up your cross and follow after Jesus, walking in newness of life. Maybe you've done that, but you've not been living like you should. You've not been faithful to God. There's sin in your life. You need to repent of that. You need to turn from it. You can't go to heaven in your sins. You need to have that forgiven. Like Simon in Acts 8, after he's baptized, his heart was not right. He could have been told, it's too late, you've messed up, no hope for you, left in a miserable, helpless, hopeless condition. That's not the end of the story. He's told, repent and pray. And he said, pray for me. And if that's your attitude, we'll pray for you. Won't you make your desires known by coming to the front while we stand and sing the song.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am.